If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them to the book of James. Thank you, Chris. The book of James, and the passage that Mike Varney read for us this morning. I want to extend my invitation to each of the men next Sunday night to join us as we discuss through a theological work by Herman Bavinck. If you are able to make that, I'd love to see each of you there as we discuss deep theology and how it impacts our life. And if you're not able to make it, I still encourage you to purchase a book, read through it, and be in conversation with the other men in the church, as we all need theology for how we ought to live our lives. Our modern use of social media has allowed us to curate what people see of our lives. Now, people can produce a dual life, one that's presented outward to the world through social media, and then the realities of what's going on in our own hearts, in our own homes, or in our own workplaces. Many people knowingly do this. They know things aren't great, but yet they still post as if everything's great, believing that everybody else is doing the exact opposite. Everything is great, and theirs is the only world that is falling apart. In the 19th century, the most famous pastor of the day, Charles Spurgeon, was very open about the trials that he consistently faced. He had physical pain from gout and other physical maladies that assailed him on a regular basis. He said, quote, "I've been brought very low by physical pain. And I know what it is to feel that the thought of preaching again would be like the thought of climbing to the stars." Not only did he face that physical pain, but the internal battle against doubts and fears and dark depression. His regular, deep, debilitating depression would at times make it difficult for him even to face the day and get out of bed. In one sermon, he stated, quote, "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any person here." On top of all of that suffering and pain, he was attacked publicly in what is today known as the downgrade controversy. To deal with this, he would often take months off, upwards of even 5 months, to try to recover physically, mentally, and spiritually for his task of pastoring. His openness to his struggles and trials that he faced regularly allowed him to speak boldly and confidently in his writing and in his preaching to the people that he faced every day to let them know he understood the pain. He did not curate his life as pristine and golden. He understood that trials were a regular part of life. There was no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that he lived and preached. He understood and believed that the trials that he was facing in his own life and those that were faced by those in his congregation would bring them closer to the Lord. He faced that depression, that gout, and that criticism all the way up until he passed away at the age of 57. I wrote out one of Spurgeon's favorite Puritan, Matthew Henry, as he thought on trials of the Christian life. It says this, quote, "Christianity teaches men to be joyful under troubles. Such exercises are sent from God's love, and trials in the way of duty will brighten our graces now and our crown at last. Let us take care in times of trial that patience and not passion is set to work in us. Whatever is said or done, let patience have the saying and doing of it." End quote. You know, one of the greatest deficiencies in Christian theology today is how we are taught to face, endure, and think about the trials and difficulties that we face in the Christian life. On the one hand, we have the bankrupt teaching of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that teaches God wants us to have a perfect pain-free existence. God wants you to have a big bank account, consistent promotions, big boats, bigger planes, and exotic vacations right now in this life. And on the other hand, we have fatalism that simply says, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, so what's the use of even trying? And the New Testament, in contrast to both of those teachings, gives us direct, clear, and important teaching for how Christians are to respond and endure trials in their life. Last week, we looked at James and his life and his identity, having been changed and transformed by his relationship to Jesus Christ by faith. And now in his life, he is submitted to everything to the Lord. He is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes how he is to face trials. Before we jump into the rest of the verse, I just want us to focus just briefly on who this is written to. Excuse me. In verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." This is written to Christians. It's written to believers. Last week we looked at that it was written to the 12 tribes, and we saw that that's shorthand for all people of God. James's favorite address is to his brothers and sisters. It's not exclusively to men, it's to all Christians, brothers and sisters. And it is so important for us to understand this because there's no exception clause here. If you're a Christian, if you're in the family of God, these commands are for you today. Throughout history, today, and for our children and our children's children, they need the book of James to handle trials the way Scripture desires us to. So with that observation, so this is for all of us, you and me, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we're in his family, James is talking to us. We now turn to the rest of the passage, and James is going to communicate to Christians the way in which they are to handle the trials in their life. James walks us through the beginning, the response, all the way to the end, the eschatological way in which we are to look at our trials. James desires for believers enduring the troubles and tribulations in this life to respond with the appropriate gospel thoughts and affections. For believers, then, there are three truths here in James. When trials enter our life, there is a way in which we are to respond that demonstrates our identity in our relationship with Jesus. The first is our joy in trials. The second is steadfastness of faith. And then third, the destination, maturity. Final destination of trials is maturity. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at verse 2. Believers are exhorted to have a gospel reaction to the many trials that they face in life. They're to consider it pure joy. That is, there's joy for the believer in the trials. Verse 2 starts off like this: count it all joy. There's no preamble, there's no formality, there's no thanksgiving, there's no prayer. James just jumps right in. He jumps directly into his first exhortation, and it's that whiplash that we talked about a little bit last week, where you go, wait a second, James, can you at least see where we're trying to transition here? James's beginning is actually quite like Proverbs. If you go over to the book of Proverbs and you read it, you'll see that it's about the relationship with the Lord, and then he goes directly into stay away from people who are going to lead you away. He goes right into that. Here's your relationship with the Lord. Fear him. Listen to your parents. Stay away from these people. James says, here's your relationship with the Lord. Now let me tell you about what's going on in your life. Wisdom works like that. It takes us through life rather than saying, let me give you these clear-cut answers like a math book. Situations just arrive and they come at us. And he starts off by saying, joy. Joy is something that we all want. We want to have that in our thought process, no matter what the circumstances are. But difficulties arise that seem to push joy away from us. And there's no if, but it's a when. When trials come into our life, we are to react in a certain way. The question is, how are we going to handle them? How are we going to handle these trials and these difficulties? I think potentially a better question for us to ponder is this. How does Scripture teach us, train us, and exhort us to handle the trials that we face? You see, we want to know how I should do it, but really we should be coming to Scripture and saying, Scripture, tell us how we ought to respond. The first command in James's book is about your mind. Consider. Think. Trials come at us, and our response must be aligned with Scripture. And the first way that you and I are to respond to trials is in our mind. The word that James uses here is consider. It means to think, ponder, move your mind in a particular direction. There's to be a settledness in our mindset when we come into a trial. Notice that he doesn't tell them that they ought to feel a certain way about the trial. He tells them they ought to think a certain way about the trial. It's a state of mind that is to be the Christian's foundation for going through a trial. It is thinking in a purposeful direction. It is taking every thought captive and saying, I'm going to think this way about going into this situation. The mind is not passive, but active. And we have to think in the right way. And James says, I want you to think this way. I want you to think with joy. I want you to have all joy. Well, that's a great way to think. Well, we all want to think that way. I want to think with joy. Now, as we get into this joy, here's the connection point for James. If you've ever been around a certain person in your life that makes connections with random words into the next topic, i.e. dads, you know, we'll hear one word and then we'll just connect it into some sort of totally different topic that's one word connection. James is kind of like that. The end of verse 1 where he says greetings, it has the same root as the word joy. So that's his connecting point. Remember, we don't want to put too much structure on James, but he also has some connecting points. And the first one is this. Greetings has the same root as joy. So he goes, oh, speaking of joy, let me tell you about how you ought to think. I want you to think with all joy. There's two ways that we can take this. The first way is that no matter what happens in our life, we just need to think joy. If you are in any circumstance, no matter where it is, no matter what it is, no matter how it is, no matter who it is, joy ought to be the thing that you're thinking. It's all expansive. There's no exclusions. Just joy, joy, joy. In fact, joy is the only reaction Christians can have. That's one way to take it. The other way would be that all joy is describing the type of joy that a Christian thinks when they enter into these circumstances. That is, Christians are to think great joy or unmixed or pure joy when they go into this situation. The second option is the best, and it accords well with other passages in Scripture. If you have time later, you can go over to Philippians 2:29, where Paul, talking to the Philippian church, says the Philippian church received Epaphroditus with great joy, or all joy. It's the same phrase here. They had a wonderful time of just having him together. They expressed joy for seeing Epaphroditus. Also, taking it the second way fits well with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. You read the Psalms, and you see the way in which they had different reactions to circumstances. Lord, why are you doing this to me? What's going on here? I almost fell when I was considering these people. There's pain, there's agony, there's anger. Or other New Testament commands that tell us to weep with those who weep. It fits well with the rest of James. At the end of James, he says, if you're sad, then you ought to pray. If you're sick, call for the elders. There's other responses other than just yippee, hippie, skipping joy. So we take this to say that you are to have pure joy in your thought process. And if you're unfamiliar with James, you may be expecting to read, yeah, I need to think joyful thoughts. about my salvation. James is like Paul. He's going to go into our salvation here. He's going to say, consider it all joy when you think of Jesus and you think of the cross. Yes. Or consider it all joy all the time, right? Like, pray without ceasing. Is this it? No, James has something more specific in mind for his audience and those who he's talking to. He says, I want you to consider it all joy in this moment when you meet trials of various kinds. To make it memorable for his audience, James uses alliteration. You don't see it in your English text, but in the Greek, it's three letters that start with P, three words that start with P. I want you to think joy, and then he comes at you with p-p-p. I want you to think this way. Whenever you come in, think this, joy. Have unmixed joy when you have trials of various kinds. Unfortunately, there's no predetermined date of when that trial shows up. You know, a warning letter doesn't come in the mail ahead of time telling you to prepare for a trial coming next Tuesday. We're not given a warning, a what, a when, the people involved to study and prepare ourselves in advance. That's why James says at the very beginning, this is how you need to think. Joy. Because there's coming trials. You don't know when they're coming, but they're coming. So settle it now in your mind that when you go into it, it's going to be thoughts of pure joy. So let's look at this phrase closer. When you fall into trials, falling into these trials, what is that? Luke uses the same phrase when he's talking about the Samaritan who falls in among thieves. The Samaritan wasn't thinking he was going to get robbed. He wasn't prepared to get robbed. He didn't have it on his agenda to get robbed. It was sudden, unexpected, and it hit him out of nowhere. Just like our lives. The phone call comes in. The bill arrives in the mail. That sharp pain lasts longer than it should. That conversation turns malicious. There's no way of knowing when, what, where, or who this trial is coming at us with. And James says, when that happens, the first thought in your mind, Christian, should be joy. It should be joy. He uses this word, when you fall into various. In fact, the emphasis is more on this various type of trials. There's no one specific type of trial that's being considered here. It's any and all of them. There's so many different situations. James is going to deal with many of them in his book. Economic struggles, our words, our affections, our relationships, our work, our tongue, our physical health, all of them. And what he does is, by just saying various kinds, there's nothing in your life that you would consider a trial that James doesn't have in mind here. Whatever it is that you step into and you go, this is a trial, James says, here's how you ought to think as a Christian. Joy. Joy. I want to cover a couple of things that James didn't mean. The first thing is this, that trials are enjoyable. Trials hurt. James doesn't advocate for us calling things that hurt and are painful something that they're not. If it's unpleasant, don't call it good. He's not calling on us to lie about the situation that we're in. It can hurt. There can be pain. There can be agony. Secondly, he's pointing us towards a difference between joy and happiness. Thinking in a joyful way is different than thinking happy thoughts. Happy thoughts are a way of escapism and just putting on a brave face. No, James isn't telling us to have an escapism from difficulties. James wouldn't have as his slogan, "Got trials? No worries, be happy." That's not James's teaching. Third, he has feeling and thinking as two different things in our life. They're two different functions in our life. Trials, James says, when you go into them, are to produce thinking. Not feeling, thinking. When you step into this trial, think this way. Consider it pure joy. But if we take all those ways that we could misinterpret James, what's the theology that we get? We get this. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It says, you know, it's going to be okay. Something good's going to come out of it. Really? No, this type of theology leads us to becoming cynical, bitter, angry, disgruntled, and walking out the doors saying God didn't care about us. This type of pop psychology thinking and motivation is devoid of the gospel, and it's all self-reliant. In other words, mere experience of trials in your life and in my life is not going to make us better Christians just by the mere fact that we're in a trial. No, the first step towards acting like a Christian in trials is to start thinking in a different way. So the question for you and for me is, what trial are you facing today? You say, well, it's not as bad as somebody else that I know that's going on. No, no, no. What trial are you facing today? Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's an internal struggle that no one else knows about. Maybe it's a really big one. Maybe it's smaller than all the other ones that you've had in your life, and it's not too bad. What's your mindset in it? Do you consider it joy? Or do you waver? If we're honest, we all waver at times, don't we? And it's in those moments when we waver and we say, this is not joyful, that we need to cast our mind to the gospel. For you know, there is no greater trial than the one which our Lord Jesus Christ faced. And he knew it was coming. He set his face to Jerusalem. His time hadn't yet come all the way through John, and then all of a sudden, the night is here, your time has come. And the Father pours his wrath out on him in his entirety. All of our sin is laid on the Son's back. When we walk into a trial, we need to turn our eyes to Jesus and consider it joy that we are walking through this. So James has given us our first command. When you and I go into various commands, count it all joy. Pure joy, unmixed joy. There's nothing else in here but joy in my thought process. But now, how are we supposed to do that? Well, he turns us to the purpose or the ground for which the believer can say, I am thinking this to be joy. And it's that this is going to work for our steadfast faith. Look at verse 3. The word for gives you the ground. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How in the world can you and I get to the point in our life where when we enter into a storm that hits us from out of nowhere, no matter what it is, our first thought stepping into it is joy. This hurts, joy. Well, it comes from knowing the design of the test. Look at this. For you know. Remember, he's hitting our mind. He's not hitting our feelings. It hurts. It's painful. But I know that this is for good. We understand this intuitively in medicine, right? I'm going to go do a surgery that's going to hurt me for the end result of good. When we go into a trial, we can think this is going to be good because I know the end result is going to produce something that I need in my life. One commentator writes it like this: like gold, our faith must be tested in the crucible of life so that it can be purified and become genuine, resulting in our approval by God. The fires of trials bring out the impurities so that God can remove them and make us pure gold spiritually. So where is your belief put when the difficulties of life come? The answer to that question is what James is aiming at when you and I need to look for that answer. When trials come our way, the wrong response is to try to avoid it, get out of it as quickly as possible, duck our heads into the sand, grow bitter, complain, or accuse God. We know that. James says, you know this. So consider it joy, unmixed joy. But there are many times when we don't respond that way, do we? I think there's a few reasons why joy isn't the first thought that comes to our mind when we step into a trial, even though all of us who are believers would say, yes, James 1, 2 through 4 is for me, and I need to count this joy. So why don't we? Why don't we practice that? Here's three reasons why I don't think joy is the first thought to come to our mind, or the understanding that this is for my good. The first one is that we don't often think about how we should grow in our faith. We're not actively thinking, how can I take the next step in my faith with Jesus Christ? I come to church on Sunday, that's the next step. Well, no, how can you practically take the next step where you are in following Jesus? And so when a trial comes and God's moving us towards himself, we go, why are you doing this? Because we haven't been thinking about how can I grow closer to the Lord. So when he brings that opportunity to us, we fall apart. A second reason is that we often think we're already mature enough and we don't need any more trials. This comes out when we ask the question, why me? I've already got it mostly figured out, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? Third, we all want to be steadfast in our faith, but we want to do it with just head knowledge rather than actual practical knowledge. I'll just take the head knowledge, Lord, and just leave everything else over here. So then when we come to a trial, we're like, but I already know how I'm supposed to respond. All of us would say we know we need to count it joy, but then when we're forced into it, oh, it hurts. It hurts. The diversity of life and trials that the Lord brings into our life is what refines us and sweetens our faith. That's why, one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, I'm so thankful to have saints of all ages here at King's Chapel. It helps to refine our hearts to the trials of life, to have brothers and sisters who have the battle wounds that they have won from years of joyful steadfastness under trials. Marriages that are tested and true and lasting, parenting skills that have raw knees through the nights of decades of waiting for the prodigal's feet to return. Faithfulness to the Lord evidenced by a worn Bible, even in the silence of the day. Contented patience as the prayer for a spouse or a job go unanswered year after year. Friends, that is the crucible of life. One early commentator, I put it here for us, wrote this: for those who have been tried and tested, Trials and afflictions are the source of the greatest joy, for that is how their faith is proved. Look at the verse. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that when that test and that trial come into your life, it is testing to see if what is there is true and genuine. What is good? It's steadfast faith. When true faith is tested, it is purified. Genuine faith is not passive or stay-at-home faith, but it moves through the trials and it glorifies the Lord as it stands true. Faith that remains steadfast doesn't just stay there, but it moves by faith closer to Christ. This word that is translated of testing and trials, it can refer either to the testing of gold through a flame that has the impurities come up and the impurities are scraped off. And what do you have? You have genuine faith. It's true. It's beautiful. Or it can refer to the growing of a crop where it takes time to see the fruit come up. I think both are right there. Because we need the impurities to come out and the Lord to scrape them off, but we also need patience to see the fruit of it come out. No, our steadfastness is not passive waiting, just sitting there with that que sera, sera, whatever will be mindset. But rather it is a purifying and a growing, and we know this to be true. Steadfastness is developed through remaining faithful in the trials that we face. What comes out for you and for me when trials come? If we're honest, it's probably doubt, fear, distress, complaining, bitterness. The knowing from verse 3 sets the ground for why we can think joy. Knowing that this is not empty, this is not meaningless, that the Lord is sovereign in all circumstances brings about thinking joyful thoughts. And this is where the gospel speaks into it. Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before the Lord, he endured the cross. He actively moved towards the cross, not avoiding it. He continued to entrust his soul, Peter says, to him who judges justly. He knew that his end was the cross, and he knew that the Father would vindicate him. Brothers and sisters, the end has been written for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, only eternal joy at the end. The trials that come, as painful, as agonizing, as heart-wrenching, as soul-crushing, as dark as the night may be, will not last forever. They may last your entire life, but they won't last forever. So set your mind on that, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But steadfastness does not sit in a corner somewhere. No, the testing of faith and steadfastness that it produces moves us to the final destination, and that is maturity. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So where are all these trials leading us? Are we going through trials for no real purpose? It's just to be steadfast and be like, well, I can endure a lot of pain. No, trials do something in our hearts and in our lives as we walk through them as the Lord intended us to. That's important. I'm going to spend some time on that. Listen, trials will do something in our hearts and in our lives as we walk through them as the Lord intended us to. The believer must respond rightly so that the process of the trial will produce what it was intended to produce. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. One commentator writes it this way. A believer might endure for a while and then tire of enduring. In this case, the desired growth to maturity is halted midway. God has sent a trial into our life. Are we going to allow it to have its full effect, or are we going to shortchange it and short-circuit it and take it away? Another commentator says it this way: perseverance is not a weak or passive waiting for God to act, but refers to an active patience that gets to work in our lives for the Lord. Consider it joy. I'm going to walk through this. The trials of this life for the believer are not meaningless. They end, and then there is eternal joy. And the aim is this: as we allow steadfastness to have its full effect in our hearts and in our lives through the trials, as we consider it joy, the result is this: that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The aim of wisdom is to live in a mature way. One pastor observed this: do we take responsibility and endure, or do we doubt and blame God? Our response to trials reveals our heart condition. If trials from the Lord are for our good and maturity, then our response would be to think of them as good and consider them as joy. So how do you respond to the trials in your life? Do we count them as joy? Do we see the end for which they are designed by God as good? James tells us that we can respond in a wrong way. We can stop. Let steadfastness have its full effect. How would you stop steadfastness from having its full effect? From the text, the way you would stop steadfastness from having its full effect is to allow your mind to be mixed. Count it all joy, pure joy. Know this, it's moving in this way. Your mind starts saying, yeah, no, I don't think this one's good. I don't think this one is all joy. I don't think this is okay. And that's how we don't let steadfastness have its full effect, is when we allow our minds to start being mixed with thoughts that are untrue. I think from the rest of the text of James 1 and all of James is that we're going to see that wisdom is a way in which we align our lives singularly to the one true God. So when you walk through a trial, you come into it and you say, this is for joy, my eternal joy, so that what comes out of me is going to be true faith, and it will result in joy. But look at this. It's so that you may be perfect and complete. I don't know if you've read these words and you've misinterpreted them the way I have, as you can be perfect in this life. No, this is why we go through trials, so that we can be perfect. And this is why I think a struggle, we want to present ourselves as if we're perfect because, well, I'm letting steadfastness have its affected me, so now my life is perfect. No, that's not what this is saying. If you interpret it that way, what happens is this. The focus becomes on you performing the law. I have to live in such a way so that everything is perfect. That's not gospel. Secondly, it gives a false sense that you can be perfect in this life. Paul wasn't. No one but Jesus Christ lived perfectly. We cannot. Third, it misses everything that James is saying, and that's probably the worst. So what is he saying? He's saying that as we allow the things that the Lord brings into our life and we respond to them correctly with right thinking and right responses of faith towards him, what is the result is that we are growing into Christ-likeness. We are becoming more mature. That idea of perfect and complete is maturity. Lacking in nothing. That is, you can walk through life circumstances in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. That reminds us of Paul in Philippians, where he says, in all circumstances, I have learned to be content. As you allow the trial to do its work in your heart and in your life, You can now walk through life and say, whatever the Lord brings, I'm his servant. I submit to him, and I know at the end of it is joy. So how can you and I endure and be made more like Jesus? We're weak and frail. Friends, if we're speaking honestly, we're worn down from the trial. And we have like 5 minutes of, yeah, this is going to be for my good. And then we have like the rest of our lives of, this is not good. So how do we get there, James? How do we get there? Because we want to get there. We see it in the text and we say, yes, but how? It's only through the gospel. You see, we can only endure because our Savior endured. When he was betrayed by his followers, he didn't throw up his arms and say, well, I guess I gave it a good go. No, he continued on to the cross. When he sat in the world and they falsely accused him and lied about him and spat on him and said, you prophesy to us. He didn't say, whoa, 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 all right, let's go to the heavenly court and let's figure this all out, guys. Let me get my truth out there so everyone knows what's going on. No, he endured. And when he hangs on the cross, wrongly condemned, and has the entire wrath of God for my sin poured out on him, he doesn't say, hey, whoa, not fair. No, he endures all the way to the end. And that's how we as Christians can endure. Because he did. So that our failure, our unfaithfulness, our way of going through trials and going, I can't do this, he holds us fast. Because of the gospel, we can endure. Because Jesus has endured the wrath of God, we can endure the rejection of man. Because the weight of my sin was placed on him, I can endure the weight of trials. Well, friend, you and I can trust him because he has walked through the most difficult of trials and he was found faithful. If you have found yourself like me, if we're honest at times, doubting the Lord in the midst of our trials, seemingly overcome by the darkness and the silence of heaven, dear friend, our response needs to be to turn to Scripture. Our unfaithfulness will not negate the faithfulness of our Savior who endured the trials for us. I began with Charles Spurgeon, and I'll end with how he faced his trials. His debilitating depression and potentially was chief among all of his suffering. He battled it regularly. It was not a one-and-done thing in his life, but a lifelong battle for him. In fact, it increased mightily after a young person was trampled to death when someone falsely cried out fire in a church service that he was holding. So how did he face it? How did the Prince of Preachers face and battle doubts and depression in his own life? He says this, quote, I find no better cure for that depression, read trial for anything, than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. If you want to be able to count your trial joy, look to the cross and to the one who endured all the pain and suffering for you and for me. And it's not going to be a one-time thing, dear friend. That's why you need a community of believers who tell you to keep going to the cross. Don't stop. Do it once, twice, three times, again and again throughout the day. Scroll through the gospel rather than through a feed. The gospel is what will shape our response to trials as Christians. So we must keep the gospel fresh in our minds. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. As the band comes forward, I want to give three final gospel observations. The first one is this: Christians face trials differently than the world will because of the truth of the gospel. Dear friend, you and I can face the trials that come into our life differently than the world does because we have hope, because Jesus Christ has endured for us. So we consider it joy. Secondly, trials in the Christian's life reveal the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. It's not different. It's a good thing because we want to know that our faith is genuine in Jesus Christ. And third and finally, trials for the Christian are designed to move us toward maturity in Christ. The trial that you're in right now, I don't know what it is, but I do know this. God has designed it to move you to Jesus, not away from Him. He's designed it particularly for you. And you say, I don't want this one. Understood. But God gave it to you. And are you going to allow it to have its full effect, or are you going to pull the plug? God has designed it for your good and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our brother James. We thank you for difficult truths therein. We confess we are weak, and the trials, they hurt. But help our minds to be fixed on the joy that is in the gospel because of the one who endured for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.